Please now turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is on page 818 of the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 13, where we'll read the first 23 verses. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart is grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word now, we pray for the grace and help of your Spirit. May he open this word to us, that we might understand what it is that our Lord Jesus is saying to us, that we might not just hear what he says, but that we might believe it, and that we might lay hold of him by faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 12 has been an intense and emotional chapter, as we have been brought face to face not only with the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ, but also with the diabolical hatred of those who opposed him. It was in Matthew 12 that we have seen the heights of Christ's glory as the fulfillment of the redemption anticipated and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We have listened as Jesus has explained how he is the one in whom it all finds its fulfillment, as he has come to establish his great sabbatical kingdom, in which his people will finally and fully find rest for their souls. This kingdom was that which was described by the prophets. It was that which was modeled in the kingdoms of David and Solomon. It's that where it was explained and pictured in the temple. But Jesus has made clear to us it has all found its fulfillment in him. Now that he has come, the shadows have given way to the dawning of that great kingdom in which the people of God can now find rest and peace in unhindered fellowship with God. However, as you know from those heights of Christological revelation, we have also been brought face to face with the hateful opposition that sought to write Jesus off as a devil. In contrast to the pious crowds who wondered aloud if Jesus might not just be the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope, we saw how it was the Pharisees and the scribes, that the very ones who should have been actively scanning the horizon, looking for the arrival of God's Messiah, who instead became his foremost opponent. Self-satisfied and prideful, they would not let this man, Jesus, come and take away the little kingdoms that they had built for themselves. They would hold on, even with their fingernails, to the acclaim and the applause to which they had dedicated their lives. They would literally rather be damned than have anyone, including God himself, take that away from them. And so we saw in chapter 12 this epic clash of kingdoms. We saw two tribes going to war. On the one hand, the divinely appointed king, and on the other, those who were twisted and corrupted by their fatal pride. However, with chapter 13, we now come, in a sense, to see the veil lifted on all that has gone before. In a sense, Jesus has already told us what's happening. Right in verse 30 of chapter 12, Jesus said it plainly, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." It was the great pronouncement that in eternal matters there can be no neutrality. Either we bow the knee to Jesus in humble adoration and profound dependence, or we are resolutely opposed to him, determined, like those Pharisees, to try and keep control of our own little kingdoms. We might well ask, well, why would anyone be against this? Why would anyone be against the kingdom of Christ? After all, he has described its nature in chapter 11 and verse 28. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why would anyone reject that? Why would anyone be so resolutely opposed to that, that they would conspire to murder Jesus? Now, undoubtedly, Jesus asks a lot of those who would be his disciples. And as we heard Dietrich Bonhoeffer last week describe it, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's what Jesus will say in chapter 16 and verse 24. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, that's not a reference to difficulties. It's a reference to execution. Right? No one in the first century would have missed that reference. They knew that to take up a cross was to walk to the place of your death. Right? What Jesus is saying, what he has been making clear throughout his public ministry, is that what he demands from his followers is a total loyalty, a complete submission to his will. If you are to have Jesus as your Savior, then you must have him as your King. Right? Of those who would come after him, those who would be his disciples, Jesus demands a focus that is so great that it is as if we have died. As if our wills have died, as if our dreams and hopes and ambitions have died. And everything about the self giving way to him. But as we've put it before, what Jesus is making clear is that if we're to be his disciples, if we're to come after him and enter his kingdom, then we are to understand that he is to be the sun around which our lives are to orbit. Everything we do, everything we are, understood in fundamental reference to him. Jesus demands a lot. He demands everything. But as that passage from chapter 11 explained, it's no hardship. Right, it is to exchange the crushing burden of life in a world marked by sin, the crushing burden of standing before God and bearing the guilt of our own sin. It is to exchange that for peace and rest. It is to exchange restlessness, the restlessness of a life that is constantly trying to find satisfaction and peace and security, for the perfect rest of Christ's kingdom in which we are delivered from the power of sin. And we are simply brought, in the language of the 23rd Psalm, to lie down in green pastures by still waters. So why such visceral opposition? Why such burning hatred that they would conspire to destroy Jesus and write him off as a devil? Right? We might wonder the very same thing as we look around ourselves. We see Islamic terrorists targeting Christians, marking their homes as places for particular persecution. We see Hindu nationalists in India targeting Christians, even trying to legislate against them from the highest levels. We pray for countries every week, like we just have, in which the Christian community is targeted and persecuted. Right? We might even look at our own society, where Christianity is increasingly seen as a hostile force, something to be marginalized and silenced, to be removed from the public square. Why such hatred? Why such opposition? It doesn't seem to make sense. All Jesus offers is life. All Jesus offers is the very thing that our hearts crave. Here in chapter 13, the veil is lifted for us. And we are shown at least a portion of the heart logic that underpins the reception or the refusal of the gospel. And this chapter begins with Jesus seemingly withdrawing from the scribes and the Pharisees, and again focusing his attention on this crowd, this popular mass that has been following him. And it's so great that he realizes he can't adequately preach to them from the beach, so he gets into a boat so that he can come out a little bit and have a pulpit, essentially, from which to speak to these to this crowd. And Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. Now, it seems that the disciples, the 12, are in the boat with Jesus. And when Jesus begins to preach to this crowd using parables, they ask him, why? Why is he speaking to them like this? After all, parables are fundamentally confusing things. That's perhaps not how we might initially understand them. But that really is their fundamental nature. We tend to think of parables as illustrations. Right, something that better helps us understand a point that is being made. And there are parables that do that. Right, we looked at one last week towards the end of chapter 12, the parable about the homeless unclean spirit. It illustrates the controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. Right, undoubtedly, we have parables like the parable of the prodigal son. It has been incredibly helpful in illustrating and depicting for us the gracious welcome of God to a sinner that repents. But there are many more parables that are confusing, that need explanation, that are in need of interpretation. And in fact, Jesus' response to the disciples' question says that the very reason why he teaches in parables is because they are not easily understood. Right, look at verse 13 with me. He says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Verse 14, he says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But Jesus seems to be saying that the reason he teaches in parables is because they are not clear. Now, we have to be careful with this. We have to understand that Jesus is not saying that the parables are designed to conceal truth from the crowd. Simply what he's saying is they have a sifting effect on those who hear him. They produce greater clarity for those who can penetrate the symbolism, but they remain confusing for those who cannot discern the underlying spiritual reality. So one commentator put it like this: we tend to think of parables as illustrative stories, but the Greek word parabole is broader. It conveys also the sense of mysterious sayings which do not carry their meanings on the surface. A parable needs to be interpreted like an editorial cartoon. It is in itself just a story or a picture. The challenge is to penetrate through to its meaning. That's why the same parable without explanation can enlighten some and leave others unmoved. Right, what Jesus says to the disciples is that parables not only function to illustrate and undergird what he is saying about the kingdom of heaven, they also operate to manifest those who are not of such a spiritual state that they are able to enter that kingdom. Right, that's his point in quoting from Isaiah. Right, he directs the disciples to this passage from Isaiah 6 because of its devastating indictment of the spiritual condition of Israel before the exile. The Israelites were not left without revelation. In addition to the history of God's dealings with his people up until that point, his covenanting with Adam and Noah, and then with Abraham and Moses and David, they would have known all of that. The giving of the law of Sinai, God's deliverance of his people into the land of promise, the establishment of the great Davidic kingdom, the devastating fall of that kingdom as it was divided after the death of Solomon. Right? These people to whom Isaiah is first writing would have known all of it well, but in addition, God had sent them prophets like Isaiah to warn them of their sin, to warn them that their persistent rebellion against God will result in severe consequences, to warn them that God will not be mocked, that they faced extradition from the land if they didn't repent. But as Isaiah says, it's all falling on deaf ears. Perhaps more true to the point, it falls on hard hearts. So they hear what Isaiah is saying. They hear what the rest of the Old Testament is saying, but they don't understand it. They can see it. They can write out for you a history of the nation of Israel, but they don't perceive what it means. And so they don't turn. They don't repent. They don't find forgiveness and healing in God. Jesus says this is true in the first century also. That passage is being fulfilled there and then as Jesus is preaching to these crowds. It's what we have seen so dramatically with the Pharisees. Right? The Pharisees have heard the preaching of Jesus. They've heard what he has said about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, but they don't understand it. They've seen his miracles. They've even brought a man with a withered hand to him, and they have watched as he restored that atrophied limb to full health. But they don't perceive what it means. They don't perceive that this is a demonstration of that kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Right? They hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. And it wasn't just the Pharisees. They have been, obviously, the most dramatic and vivid example, but they're not alone. Right, even amongst this crowd that have followed Jesus, there are many who really don't understand who Jesus is or why he has come. There are some among them who are connecting the dots, as we saw in chapter 12. Some of them who know enough to begin to wonder whether Jesus might not be the fulfillment of the promise of David. But it'll become evident that there are really very few amongst them who truly discern what that means. Despite hearing Jesus teaching about the nature of the kingdom and seeing that demonstrated in the miracles, there will be few who truly understand who Jesus is. That's why they will be gone at his crucifixion. That's why from this crowd, there will be so few left at the end of Jesus' life. When he is arrested, their bubble bursts. Their preconceptions give way, and they conclude that Jesus just must not have been who they thought he was. Jesus says the parables have this effect of sifting those who hear them. There are those on the outside of the kingdom who hear the parables, but they don't understand the fundamental truths that they contain. And so they will go on to fundamentally misunderstand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. But to those who are within the kingdom, parables open up new aspects of this new reality that Jesus is establishing. As they listen to these parables, when they seek, they find. And what they find is a rich revelation of this great kingdom. The parables, Jesus is saying, separate the superficial followers of Jesus from the true disciples. And that's what the first parable illustrates. Right, that's why Matthew has edited and put these chapters together, these verses together like this, with the beginning of the parable, the explanation of a parable, and then the interpretation of the parable. It all goes together. It illustrates the same point. Now, we call this the parable of the sower. But, of course, that's a misnomer. Because this parable has nothing to do with the sower himself. The traditional German title, I think, is more accurate. The parable of the four types of ground. That's what's being described, is four types of ground. The focus is not on the sower, it's not on the seed, it's on the ground in which the seed lands. And as Jesus explains to the disciples, each of the four different types of ground represent four different spiritual conditions, four different heart attitudes and responses to Jesus and his kingdom. So the path represents those who hear the proclamation of the kingdom, who hear the preaching of Christ, but who simply don't understand it. It has no effect on them. Right? Like seed that falls on ground that has been hardened by walking, it just lies on the surface and it's snatched away by the birds. Right, the gospel lands on these hard hearts and it has no effect. Right, this most closely illustrates the spiritual state of the Pharisees. Right, there's no penetration with them. They heard the word, they saw the miracles, but they're utterly unmoved. They had no inclination to follow Christ whatsoever. Their hearts are as hard as a well-trodden path. But there's a second response to the kingdom. It's like rocky ground, Jesus says, in which the seed falls and it springs up quickly. Right, it's like that ground that is rocky and shallow, so it gets warmed by the sun very quickly. So when the seed falls in it quickly germinates and it springs up and it looks great. But then, under the heat of the sun, it falls away. Jesus said, "There are some whose response to the gospel looks good. They receive the word with joy. They say all the right things. But when hardship comes, when opposition comes, when their profession of faith begins to cost them something." They fall away. That's the spiritual state of most within the crowd that are following Jesus. Right, we have seen them connect the dots. We have seen how they begin to understand Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. We have seen how in many ways they are better theologians than the Pharisees. They have understood the significance of what Jesus is saying and doing. They have been willing to wonder aloud if he is the promised son of David. But as good as their initial response is, they will almost all fall away when it begins to cost them something. And Jesus is arrested. Right, thirdly, Jesus says that the response to the gospel can be like the seed that falls into the thorns and is choked by the competition. Right? It's like the rich young ruler in Mark 10, who knows enough to ask Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But who is ultimately unwilling to give up his little idols, unwilling to give up his God of financial security to follow Jesus. Or like Herod, who knew enough to listen to John the Baptist, but ultimately chose respectability over surrendering to King Jesus. Or most vividly, like Judas, who considered money, not even riches, just a little bit of money, to be better than the kingdom of Christ. Each of these first three soils describe various responses that all fail to see Jesus as he is. Right? They describe different forms of that same blindness that Isaiah so powerfully described. Each of these grounds describe different forms of a blindness that fails to see the glories of Christ and the supremacy of his kingdom. But in contrast to them lies the fourth soil, the good soil, in which the seed falls and bears abundant fruit. This soil, Jesus said, represents the heart that sees and hears his glory. The heart that, as Jesus says in verse 23, hears the word and understands it. This is the heart that beholds the beauty and wonder of Jesus and the kingdom that he has brought. It is the heart that stands amazed at the love of God that undergirds such an abundant salvation. It is a heart that marvels at the peace and rest and security that comes through Christ and is found within his kingdom. It is a heart that sees Jesus and everything else falls away. Comfort, earthly security, riches, respectability, pride, everything falls away. The heart that looks at Jesus and says, "Here in him is found everything that I have ever wanted." Jesus demands a lot from his followers. He demands everything from his followers. Right? If we are to be in his kingdom, then we have to give him our total and uncompromised allegiance. And that means standing firm as the world around us rages against his kingly claims. Right? It means being willing to bear the tribulation and persecution that will come from those who desperately want to retain their own little kingdoms and so see Jesus as nothing other than a threat. It means, as Martin Luther wrote, to letting goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. It means letting go of anything and everything that you would normally put your hope and confidence in. It means surrendering all to Jesus and holding loosely to the things of this world. You see, you'll only do that if you see Jesus. You'll only do that if you see the wonders of his person and the magnificence of his kingdom. If you see that in him is, as we'll see in a parable in a few weeks, a treasure that surpasses anything and everything else. C.S. Lewis illustrated this famously in an illustration that you know, but it's worth repeating, in his book, The Weight of Glory, when he wrote this. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. when we see Jesus, when we hear Jesus as he speaks to us in Scripture, we forsake our mud pies and we look to him and cast ourselves upon him for infinite joy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ that is found in the pages of Scripture, on every page of Scripture. Father, we thank you that in our Bibles we are brought face to face with the beauties and the glories of our Savior. And it is our prayer that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might see him as he is, and that we might be brought to behold his glory, that we might be brought to wonder more and more. Father, we thank you for how you have done that already amongst us, but we simply pray for a grander vista, that we might stand and just be astonished increasingly through our Christian lives at who Jesus is and what he has done. Truly, Father, in the place of the mud pies of our little idols, our pathetic desires for the things of this world and the things of the flesh, in contrast to those in Christ, you have given us everything. Lord, help us to know what that means, and help us to live lives that are informed and directed by it, that we might live as faithful servants for your glory on this earth. Amen.